If you have your Bible, I hope you do. John chapter 12 is where we are this morning. So turn to John chapter 12 if you would. Anybody know what these are? Put these up on the screen. Anybody know what? Just give me a guess at what this is. What do you think that is? Look like diamonds, right? One is a diamond, one isn't. Okay, so we're going to take a vote. The one on the left, is that the... How many of you think the one on the left is the diamond and the one on the right is a cubic zirconia? One on the left is a diamond. Raise your hand. How many of you think the one on the right is a diamond? Okay, let's see. The one on the left is diamond. You were right on that. The one on the right is the cubic zirconia. Most of us can't tell because we're not jewelers and because the picture is pretty bad anyway, right? But if you had the two side by side, a diamond and a cubic zirconia, you would probably not, with the naked eye, be able to tell. You'd need a magnifying glass. You'd need a little training. A jeweler could tell, but most of us can't if we look. The diamond and the cubic zirconia, if they are the same size, the diamond will weigh more than the cubic zirconia. That's one way you can tell. Diamonds are made of carbon. Cubic zirconia are made of zirconium dioxide. Diamonds are harder. Diamonds can't be scratched. They scratch other things. Cubic zirconia can be scratched. If you get a magnifying glass, you can see some of the scratching that may have happened on some of those. Diamonds cost a lot of money. So a 1-carat diamond, if you were just to buy the stone, the cut stone, a 1-carat diamond can cost anywhere from $1,800 to $12,000 just to buy a 1-carat diamond. Cubic zirconia, on the other hand, are very inexpensive. I found this on eBay. You can buy a 1-carat cubic zirconia for $3.43 plus $2.99 shipping, okay? So you can see there's a difference between the real thing and the imitation. To the naked eye, maybe it's not immediately observable, but if you look close, you can tell there's a difference. In the summer of 1976, I'm going to keep that from popping. Let me put that down. There we go. In the summer of 1976, I took second place in the Washington County Fair in Potosi, Missouri, singing Rhinestone Cowboy, which was the big hit in the summer of 76. I got up with my guitar. There was some family group that took first place. They won $25. I won $15, but there were four of them, so I figured I got the better deal because there was just one of me, and I got all 15 of my dollars. Now, a rhinestone cowboy, this is Glenn on the back of the album, Rhinestone Cowboy. He's dressed like a cowboy, but you can tell by looking, not a real cowboy, right? A rhinestone cowboy, that's the whole idea. You're kind of a phony cowboy. You put on the suit, but there's not a real cowboy inside. A rhinestone cowboy tries to look like a cowboy, but he doesn't. A cubic zirconia tries to look like a diamond, but it's not. It's not. It's less obvious. You can usually spot a rhinestone cowboy. You can look across the room and go, that guy's just faking. He's pretending. So a cubic zirconia, a little harder to tell the difference. But if you know what you're looking for, you can tell. And you know what? The same is true when you're looking at people who profess faith in Christ. There are some who say they love Jesus, but they're rhinestone Christians. There are some who you can't tell by looking right away, but they're cubic zirconia Christians. They're not the real deal. They're not the hardened one. Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples that there were going to be people who would say the right thing, but who were not a part of his family, people whose hearts had not been truly changed. They never really turned away from their sin, never really committed to following him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he says, he talks about false prophets. And what he says about false prophets is that they come to you in sheep's clothing. So what do they look like? They look like sheep, but they are really ravenous wolves. And you don't tell by their sheep suit, you tell by their fruit, he says. And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a sobering statement, right? But Jesus is saying there are some rhinestone Christians. There are some cubic zirconia Christians. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is talking about some of the distinguishing marks, some of the things you can look for to tell the difference between a rhinestone Christian and a genuine Christian. He points out a few of the critical differences between cubic zirconia faith and real faith. And it's not an exhaustive list, it's just a partial list, but it's an important list. And he does this not so that those who have genuinely surrendered their lives to Christ will start to worry about whether they're really saved. He does this to help those who have made a profession but whose hearts have never been changed recognize and spot that they have a cultural form of Christianity but not the real thing. And he does it because elsewhere in the Bible we're told it's healthy for us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. It's good for us to say, do I really know Christ? Do I really love Christ? Not so that our genuine faith is shaken, but so that our phony faith may be exposed, if in fact that's what it is. Peter in his first letter says that you're to make your calling and election sure. So Jesus, here at the end of John 12, is telling those who have been curious about him, who have been following him, he's telling them there are some things you need to understand. There is a difference between rhinestone faith and real faith, between a cheap imitation and the real thing. And we want to make sure you have the real thing. Let me give you context for these verses we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter 12, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. On the Saturday before his crucifixion, John has come into Jerusalem, or he's actually come into Bethany. There's been a dinner party in his honor. This is back at the beginning of the chapter. And Mary comes to him and breaks a jar of perfume and anoints his feet. And there's the whole dust up over, shouldn't we have used that money for something else? And then the next day after that is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus on a donkey coming in, declaring himself by riding in on a donkey that he's coming as a king, while the crowd waves palm branches and shouts, save us. And then there are Greeks who come to the disciples and say, can we have a word with Jesus? And Jesus responds to that by saying, my hour has come, it's time. And he then forecasts his own death by saying to the crowd that while you still have the light, walk in the light, believe in the light so that you can become sons of light. And then John says he departs. He leaves them. He goes off and hides himself. And John at that point addresses a question that, as we said 2 weeks ago, would have been natural on the minds of those who are there. If this guy really is the Messiah, how come the Jewish eyewitnesses who were expecting the Messiah to come, how come they rejected him? And John says they rejected him because of persistent, stubborn unbelief, which led to hardened hearts and stiff necks. But John's not done here. He wants to make sure his readers understand that belief in Jesus is not an a la carte thing. It's not that you come along and believe in part of Jesus or some of Jesus, or this is the part of Jesus I like, so I'm going to believe in that. This part I'm not so sure about, so I'm not going to believe in that. So he ends this section of John chapter 12 with a quote from Jesus about some of the essential elements of real faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we read this passage. So let me pray for our time in God's Word before we read the passage. Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have shown us truth. We are grateful that it is truth that sets us free. It's truth that liberates our soul. It's truth that brings us from darkness to light. And so thank you that you've not led us in darkness, but you've shined the light of your word in our lives. And Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that our hearts would be open, that our ears would hear, that distractions would be set aside, and that your Spirit would be at work in this place, doing his work to change us by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 12, starting at verse 44, you follow along as I read. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this is that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was or what the circumstances were when he said this. We don't know who was in that crowd. In fact, since John told us back in verse 36 of chapter 12 that Jesus departed and hid himself from them, it's likely that what John is inserting here is not happening chronologically. But as John is closing this section of his story, he's coming back and he's pulling in something Jesus said earlier as the capstone for this. So Jesus crying out in a loud voice, this would have happened earlier, sometime during his ministry, when he would have talked about believing this way. There are only five times in the gospel, in any of the gospels, where the Bible says Jesus cried out. Twice, that's on the cross. In Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The other three times are all in John's gospel. The first time Jesus cries out is when he's in the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, and John chapter 7, he stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The next time he cries out is when he's standing in front of Lazarus' tomb, and he cries out and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Here, John says, he cried out. That is, he was speaking loudly to everyone. He wanted to make sure everybody heard this and that they were paying attention. So he speaks loudly. He cries out. This probably would have been in the temple courtyard, somewhere where a crowd was around. And John, having just addressed the nature of unbelief in his gospel, people who don't believe in spite of the evidence, now comes along and says, but we need to add a word for those who say they believe to make sure they truly believe. Because there is a difference between saying you believe and truly believing. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, there's more than just saying you believe. So in a loud voice, Jesus says this. He says, believing in me is believing in the Father who sent me. And we can also extrapolate from that, not believing in me is not believing in the Father who sent me. There's an essential unity between the two. Then he says, believing in me means that you are looking to me as your source of spiritual illumination. And finally, he says, believing in me involves obedience. So those are the things we're going to look at this morning. Believing in me means believing in my Father. Believing in the Father means believing in me. Believing in me means I am the source for spiritual illumination. And believing in me involves obedience. Let's look at each of those elements. The first thing that Jesus reinforces in this passage is his essential union with Yahweh, with God the Father. Verse 44, he says, "I am here representing the Father. He sent me." So he says, whoever believes in me believes in him who sent me. Same verse, he says, it's the same, believing in me and believing in the Father. Verse 45, he says, "Seeing me is the same as seeing the Father. And you drop down to verse 49. He says, when I speak, I'm speaking on behalf of the Father. So my words are equal to the same as the Father's words. When you hear me, you're hearing the Father. When you see me, you're seeing the Father. When you believe in me, you're believing in the Father. This should not come as a surprise to anybody who's been paying attention in John's gospel. We could go through a long journey, starting in chapter 1, and we would see a consistent theme that Jesus is declaring himself to be essentially equal with the Father. It starts with the very first sentence in John chapter 1. You know, when John starts with the prologue, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And you say, well, what's the Word? Well, we find out later when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So at the very beginning, John says, this is what I'm trying to drive home. Jesus is God. And that's where the whole biography of Jesus begins here. And along the way, Jesus will say things like in John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:36, he says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:16, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. You see, he keeps driving home. We're on the same page. We're the same. We're one. When you see one, you get the other. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. So you see, it's just over and over again. And before he's done, he will go on to say to his disciples in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do not know him, nor have you seen him. And then in John 14, he also says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There is an essential oneness, an essential unity between the Father and the Son. By this time, again, it should be no surprise to anybody who's reading John's gospel. And you may run into people who will say to you, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they're just not paying attention. Over and over again, Jesus is driving home that he is the same as the Father, one with the Father, sent by the Father. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. All of these messianic terms, he is saying, I am the Messiah, but I'm more than that. I and the Father are one. The Apostle Paul understood it because he will later go on to say in Colossians, he says, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So, Jesus says one element of genuine faith is an understanding that there is an essential unity between God the Father and God the Son. If you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you hear Jesus, you've heard the Father. You believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. And the opposite's true as well. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the Father. If you believe in the Father, you believe in Jesus. Now, let me show you why this is important in our day. First, there are millions of people in our world today who would affirm that they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who reject Jesus. So that's true of people who are followers of Islam. They claim that Allah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They see Jesus as a revered prophet. They do not see him as essentially the same as the Father. They see him as a great man, but not God. That's true for the Jews. They believe there's a difference between Yahweh and Jesus. Jesus was a prophet, but they have a problem even declaring Jesus as a prophet because they like half of what he said, they don't like the other half. And you've got a whole swath of of cults as well who believe. So our Mormon and Jehovah's Witness neighbors, they believe that Jesus was a God, but not the God. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses say it. They have him as a lesser deity. The Mormons have him as a son of God, one son of God, but not the only son of God. And even among liberal and mainline churches and Catholics, both Protestants and Catholics today, there is a whole group of people who would say Jesus was a great moral teacher, but that's as far as they'll take it. Miracles, not so sure. Raised from the dead, well, in spirit, but that's it. God, well, a great man. Jesus is saying in John chapter 12, if you don't see the essential unity between me and the Father, you don't have genuine faith. Those two are inexorably connected. You can't believe one verse and disregard the next one. You can't say, I like this teaching of Jesus, but I'm going to reject that part. To say that you believe in God and then to reject God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus is to deny what you say you believe. Think of it this way. Let's say I came up here and I said to you, I want you to believe that, I came up here and I said, I believe, let's start this illustration again. Let's say I came up here and you said, Bob, we think you are good and true and right and powerful, and we're going to pledge ourselves to you, and we will be your followers. And I said, great, let me introduce you to my son, who is the same as me. His image dwells in me. We are one. And they said, we like you, not him. I would say, I thought you were going to follow me. I thought we were going to go along together. You can't pledge loyalty to God and reject Jesus. You can't be a follower of God and reject the one who he offers as his son. That's what Jesus is saying to these followers who, as a result of what they've seen him do or heard him say, they're saying, we're drawn to you. And he says, if you're going to be my follower, my disciple, you have to believe not only in me, but in the Father. You have to believe that the Father sent me. You have to believe that I and the Father are one. That's a non-negotiable. I need to say here, there are also people in the world. You know, there are people who say, we believe in God, but we don't think Jesus is his son. There are also people in the world who say, we like Jesus, but we're not too keen on the God thing. You know the people I mean? I mean, there are people who would look around and they would go, yeah, this was true in the 60s and the 70s when everybody kind of saw Jesus as the ultimate hippie, right? Man, Jesus is cool. He wears sandals. He had long hair. He had a beard. He preached love. So they're real good with Jesus. Then you come along and say, now, you know, Jesus came from God, and God is one day coming to judge. And they would go, no, man, we're not into that. We're just into the love part, not the judge part. We like Jesus, but when we read the Old Testament, we're not so sure we like the God in the Old Testament. In fact, didn't Jesus kind of come to replace that bad God with the new good God? That's how a lot of people see this. I heard a story once R.C. Sproul told. He had been speaking in upstate New York doing a series of lectures on the holiness of God, and a group asked him afterwards. They said, would you like to come over to our house for dessert, and we're going to have a prayer meeting? He said, great. So he went over and had dessert with everybody, and then at some point they turned off all of the lights, and they said, let's pray, and they all got on their knees, and he said they started praying to their dead relatives. He said, and I realized I'm in the middle of a seance. And he said, I stopped him, and I said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we're just calling out to our dead relatives. He said, this is forbidden in the Old Testament. Have you not read? God calls this an abomination. And they said, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. This is the age of grace. And R.C. Sproul said, what is it you think that happened in the history of redemption that causes God to what he used to call an abomination, now he's happy with? But there are people who want to make their own version of who God is. They want to fashion Jesus into an image and likeness that they like to follow. So they want to follow Jesus. They're good with Jesus, just not the God who would order the Israelites to wipe out the Philistines, including the women and children. They go, no, we're not into that God. And Jesus would say, you can't separate us. We're one. There are people who are just fine with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but they are not fine with the Jesus who is coming again with a sword in his mouth and who will bring judgment on the earth. They like Jesus who says, let the little children come to me. They don't like the Jesus who says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is the same God who told the Israelites to wipe out the Philistines. He's the same God who, when Achan and his family hid stuff that they were not to take, he had the earth swallow them up. Jesus and the Father are one. It's the same God who sent the plagues to Egypt, including the slaughter of the firstborns. If you say you believe in Jesus and you trust him and you're following him, you have to recognize who it is you're believing in. Believing in me, Jesus says, is believing in my Father. Believing in my Father means believing in me. Jesus also says in this passage that to believe in him means that he becomes your go-to place for spiritual illumination in your life. In verse 46, he goes back to the metaphor of light to describe his ministry. Back in John 8, he had said, I am the light of the world. Of course, back in John 1, John says about him, light had come into the world. The darkness could not overcome it. Here Jesus says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So what kind of light and darkness is Jesus talking about here? When he says, I came into the world as light, what's he saying? Well, interestingly, the first time Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, it comes at the end of, right after John recounts the story of the woman who was caught in adultery at the beginning of John chapter 8. You remember the story. They bring a woman caught in adultery. He says, the law says to stone her. What should we do? Jesus says, the one of you without sin cast the first stone. They all drop their stones and leave. He talks to the woman, says, is there anyone left to condemn you? She says, no. He says, go and sin no more. And then John says next, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, what had just happened, what had just come to light in the previous account? What had just come to light was a bunch of people who didn't think they had sin and could be another person's judge. All of a sudden, they were illumined to see their own sinfulness and had to drop their stones. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he said, I turn on the light so you can see the ugliness, the darkness, the sinfulness that is a part of you. When I come around, one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to see yourself as you truly are. We all tend to think that we are more holy than we are. And we also tend to think that God is less holy than he is. When Jesus comes around, all of a sudden that light exposes the sinful darkness in each one of us. So when Jesus says, I have come as light, one of the primary things he's come to do is to expose the darkness so that we can see our need for a Savior and go to him as the light. The next time Jesus says, I am the light of the world, is in John chapter 9, right before he heals the man who was born blind. And you remember that story. Guy's been born blind. Jesus comes and puts the mud on his eye. The guy can see. There's this whole debate about who did this. Did he sin or did his parents sin? How did this happen to you? The Pharisees are riled up about this. They kick the man out of the synagogue at the end of this. And finally, Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees, and he cryptically says to them that he came to bring sight to the blind, and he came to bring blindness to those who see. And the Pharisees, who understand what he's saying, go, are you calling us blind? And Jesus says, because you don't realize how blind you are, your guilt remains. Because they did not yet see the reality of their sin, they remain in their sin. The only way to get rid of your sin, to deal with your sin, is you got to see it first. And then you can deal with it. Jesus says, I came to bring the light. It's like those, you know, the basement when you go in and nobody's been in there for a while and you turn on the light. What happens? All of the mice scatter. All of the cockroaches run out of the room. Because all of a sudden, in the dark, they're fine. Turn on the light, they run. They don't like the light. Jesus comes and turns on the light in the life in your life, and your cockroaches start to scatter too. So in John 12, when Jesus says, I've come as into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, I think the primary thing he's saying is, I came to show you the reality of your sin and to show you where to find a solution for it. I came to turn on the light so you can see that the biggest problem you've got is the sin in your own life, and then to show you that the solution to the problem is me. Come to the light, and the darkness can't overcome it. He leads us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, the Bible says. And when you're in the light, you not only see the reality of your sin, but you also see clearly now the reality of his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness toward you. So in addition to seeing our sin clearly, Jesus also shows up and shows us the foolishness that comes from trying to find purpose and meaning in life apart from him. That's why John Newton says, I once was blind, but now I see, an amazing grace. Real faith, genuine faith, does not happen until you see clearly in the light the reality of your own sin. I know this because my own testimony is a testimony to the fact that for years I did not see clearly the reality of my sin. I was drawn to Jesus. I liked Jesus. I thought Jesus was a good teacher. I wanted to know more about Jesus. I wanted to hang around the Jesus people. They seemed like good people. They were nice to me, nicer than other people were. But when somebody sat me down at one point and said, I don't think you get it, I said, what do you mean? He took me to Romans chapter 3 and opened it up, says, look here. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God. Your heart is deceitful, it's wicked, it's desperate. He said, that's talking about you. I thought, no, I'm a good guy. You're still far from God if you're clinging to your own goodness, your own righteousness. Jesus comes to show you that he is the source of righteousness. Real faith, genuine faith, doesn't happen till you see your sin clearly, till you see what life is about and why we're really here. You don't have genuine faith if you walk in spiritual darkness, if you walk in moral darkness, if you try to find spiritual enlightenment other places, in self-help books, from untethered psychology, from human wisdom of any sort. In fact, John later goes on and gives us a commentary on what Jesus is saying in John chapter 12. Jesus says, I'm the light that's come into the world. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Walk in darkness but profess faith, the light's not in you. You don't have the real thing. It's rhinestone faith. But when you walk in the light, as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses you. Walking in the light means walking in obedience. That's really the last thing I want us to see in this passage. There is a connection between real faith and a life that is characterized by obedience. Not perfect obedience, because none of it, we all fall short of that. But it's a life that is characterized by a desire, a want to obey God. Again, it's something we grow into. We don't do it perfectly. We still slip up. But the orientation of our heart is, I want my life to be pleasing to God. That kind of obedience, Lord, what can I do? How can I live in a way that's pleasing to you? That's characteristic of real faith. Somebody who says, I don't care about living a life that's pleasing to God. I want to live a life my way. That's rhinestone faith. Look at verse 47 in John 12. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, so there's an expectation that you will hear his words and keep them. Then Jesus says something we don't expect. He says, if anyone does not keep my word, I will not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, Jesus is not saying, look, I don't judge anybody. You can do whatever you want. I mean, that's not consistent with what Jesus teaches anywhere. So when he says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, he's not saying, I don't do the judgment thing. He's saying, I didn't come here and now at this point in time to bring judgment into the world. That's coming, but that's not why I'm here today. So in verse 48, he says, there is one who rejects me and does not receive my words. He has a judge. That judge is the word that I've spoken. It will judge him on the last day. So there's a day coming when those who have said, I reject Jesus, or they've ignored or disobeyed his word, they're going to face judgment. And his word calling them to obey is the standard by which they're going to be judged. Here's the picture. It's judgment day. Your name is called, and they say, so let me ask you a question. Did you hear about Jesus? You say, yes, I did. Did you receive him, or did you reject him? You say, well, I said I was going to follow him, but I didn't do it. Why? Did you receive his word? Did you follow it or obey it? Well, I didn't obey it. Why? Because I wanted to do something else. The point is, in that day, you'll be judging yourself by the word of Jesus. Your own words will come back as evidence against you. There's no Fifth Amendment in heaven. You know, when they call you, you have to testify. You have to, and when you testify, your testimony, if it is, well, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I threw the stick in the fire at church camp, I did what you're supposed to do, right? I mean, that's all you need to do, right? And they say, well, when Jesus called you to follow him, did you follow him? Well, I didn't think you had to do that part. I thought you just had to believe. Well, if you believe, you'll obey, you'll follow. Again, not perfectly. You're going to slip, you're going to fall. But there's an expectation of obedience to follow God's command. And here in verses 49 and 50 in John 12, Jesus talks about the command of God. He says, the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. That is a commandment to pass on to you, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So what's the commandment? The commandment is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, follow him, and there's eternal life there. That's the command. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me. That's the command. Listen, Jesus' invitation to follow him is more than an invitation. It's a commandment. He commands all people. When Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God has at past times overlooked the transgressions of the Gentiles. But today, he's commanding all people everywhere to be saved. It's a command. Believe and obey. The obedience flows out of your belief. Believing is a command, and we're commanded to follow Jesus. So, you look back at these evidences of genuine faith. Believing that Jesus is God, God is Jesus, having your Christology right. You can't have one and reject the other. You believe that there's an essential union between the two of them. You look back and say, my source of spiritual enlightenment is Jesus. I've seen my sin. I know where to go for help. And you look and say, I want to obey what Jesus calls me to. I don't always do it, but I want to. That's the inclination of my heart. Those are evidences of genuine faith in somebody's life. Here's what this is about. Where do you go for help when you have issues? Where do you go for answers when you have questions? Where do you go when life doesn't make sense to you? Where do you go when you're discouraged or you're doubting? Where do you go when you're empty? For that matter, where do you go when everything's working out for you and going your way? Where do you turn day in and day out? Do you turn to Jesus, or do you go to other places first and then go to Jesus if the other things don't work out? If you can't get an answer there, you know, I tried everything else, I guess I'll pray. Is that your mindset? Is that your orientation? That may be an evidence of rhinestone faith as opposed to genuine faith. Is Jesus your go-to? Or is he down the list of options for you? And do you fully embrace that he and the Father are one? Or have you been sampling Jesus kind of a la carte? I'd like a little of this, but I don't want any of that. I want the dessert, but not the vegetables. I want the blessing, but not the burden. Do you affirm that Jesus is fully God? Do you also affirm that the God of the Bible has revealed himself in the Son? Real faith says, I really believe, and that belief manifests itself in obedience. That's what diamond faith says. I'm all in here. So is that you? The reason John wrote this gospel is that you might have real faith. That's what it says in John 20:31. I wrote all of this that you might believe, really believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life in his name. Some of you here, or some of you who are watching online, you're just not sure about the Jesus of the Bible. You're still thinking about this. You know that Jesus says today he's come to offer salvation, but you also know there's a day coming when if you find yourself saying, you know, I never got around to making up my mind about Jesus, it will be too late. The judgment day does come, and we don't know when that day is going to come. So don't let that day come without saying, I want to follow Jesus. It's okay to evaluate, but don't take long to do that. If the Spirit of God is pulling at you, drawing you, calling you to himself, don't put off wrestling with that and dealing with that. You might say to yourself, you know, there are just so many things I have questions about or I have doubts about, and I would say that's fine. Bring your questions and your doubts to Jesus, but focus on what is clear to you, that we live in a world that's created by a creator, that God has sent his Son. Believe the things you can believe. Let God deal with the questions and the doubts after that. Now, some of you are here and you're saying, I think I have real faith, but honestly, my faith is weak. Well, welcome to the club, okay? You're not alone. You're right in there with people like Peter, whose faith was weak when he got out on the water and he looked away. Peter, who around the fire said, I don't know him, denied him three times. Peter, whose faith was weak multiple times. You remember Jesus over and over with the disciples. Oh, you of little faith. What the Bible tells us is that it's not the strength of our faith. It's the presence of our faith, the orientation of our faith. That's where we keep looking and pointing. If you have weak faith, here's what I would say. Take your faith out for a walk because it'll get stronger. Do some spiritual exercising. Your faith will get stronger. Don't just sit around and say, well, I have weak faith. There's nothing I can do about it. No, get up off the couch and walk by faith. Walk with Jesus. Follow him, and your faith will get stronger. So if you're here this morning and you say, I still have doubts, I'd say bring your doubts to Jesus. I'm not sure I'm ready to commit. I would say don't tarry. If you're here this morning and say, I have weak faith, I would say, strengthen your faith. If you're here this morning and you would say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, Jesus says, that's diamond faith. That's the real thing. Now follow me. Lord Jesus, as we look this morning at your word, we want to be people with real faith. We don't want to be people with false faith. We want to be people who know you, who love you, who demonstrate to you the reality of our faith through our obedience. We want our lives to be pleasing to you. Lord, if there are some online or some here with us this morning who are wrestling with the reality of their faith, I pray that by your Spirit, you would confirm for them that their faith is real, or confirm for them that they need to turn from sin and follow you, that they need to reprioritize their life and put you at the center of it. I pray that today might be the day of salvation for those who have not yet responded to your Son, and that you would birth in them real faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.